So our current series for Christmas is a series we've called Promised One, and Jason kicked it off last Sunday and asked us the very important question, where was Jesus before Christmas, before his birth? Where was Jesus? Now, if you and I think about where were we before we were born, we're very clear on the answer. There's no guesswork. We weren't, and that would be the right answer. We didn't exist. But for Jesus, who was born on that Christmas morning many years ago, he answers that question very differently. And if we need to ask him, and the Bible actually gives us the answer very clearly, that Jesus existed before he was born. Before he was born in human flesh, he existed as the eternal Son of God. Jesus never came into existence. He came to our world, yes, but he never came into existence. He is the eternal Son of God without beginning and without end. And this is fundamental to Christianity. This is not an option. This is not one we discuss. This is an absolute truth that Scripture holds as critical to our faith and our salvation. And so that was part one. Where was Jesus before his birth? And we could even ask, where was he before creation? And he was there. He was there with the Father. And the Bible's very clear that the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now today, part two, we're going to consider another important question regarding Jesus, but now we've moved into the creation story. So previously we were asking about the pre-creation Christ, the pre-existence of Christ, and the eternal nature of Christ, whereas today we're asking about Christ in creation. And more specifically, we're going to be considering Jesus, who we know now as the eternal Son of God, but we're going to consider him in relation to Adam, the first created Son of God. So a very important distinction, but the Bible does something magnificent when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God, and Adam, the first created Son of God. It creates a wonderful parallel for us to look at and enjoy. And that's my attempt for us this morning. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be contrasting the first Adam, that's Adam and Eve, Adam, and the last Adam, which is Jesus. Now, did I just make that up? Did I just make up this idea that Jesus is the last Adam? And the answer is no. We don't make it up. Theologians don't make it up. It's Paul's language. And as we're going to see, Paul uses the specific language to refer to Jesus to help us create an important contrast. And the significance of Adam, the firstborn, first created being, Adam, the Son of God, as a type, begins to stand forth as we contrast him with the last Adam, Jesus. So let me show you where we get this idea of the contrast from. Firstly, we turn to Romans 5, verse 14. And here we read this. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And here it is. Who was a type of the one who was to come. Not like Adam, all right? So, and then he says, Adam was a type, who was a type of the one who was to come. So we see there is an expectation, and the name of the series is Promised One. There's a promise. There is someone to come that will have some similarity, some resemblance to Adam. But Adam was a type. In other words, Adam was like a shadow of the real substance. Type, and the theologians say anti-type, or the fulfillment. Or we could say promise, Adam, and last Adam, fulfillment. Paul loves this idea, and in 1 Corinthians, he picks up on this idea, and he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So he quotes Genesis. And then he says this, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In other words, he's the one, Jesus, gives life to our spirits. He's the one who brings eternal life. So Adam brought human life and human nature, and through him we can trace our ancestry. All of us, we can trace it all the way back to Adam. And so Adam becomes what we call a head of creation. Adam is the head of creation, or the federal head of creation, whereas Jesus, the last Adam, becomes the head of the new creation, those who are born again. So we're all born in Adam. We can all trace our ancestry back to Adam, but not all of us can trace our spiritual life to the last Adam. If you're a Christian, you can. If you're not a Christian, you can't. Then you're still in the first Adam. So there's this wonderful contrast of the first Adam, or the old Adam, and the last Adam. Notice that Paul doesn't call Jesus the second Adam, or the third Adam, or the fourth Adam, or however many. He calls him the last, because it's filled with hope. It's filled with the language of promise. And as we're going to see, it is filled with huge significance. So Adam is head of creation, head of humanity. Now, Adam didn't really represent us that well, did he? He sinned together with Eve, and because he and Eve sinned, they fell. It's known as the fall. And so from their fall, sin entered, and so too death entered. So before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no death. Death was a result of sin, which is why we die, because we're sinners. One of the greatest proofs, everybody out there in the world might think, oh, well, I'm not that bad. Just ask them, are you going to die? Because if you're going to die, that's proof that you are bad, that you are a sinner. It's the ultimate proof. Sin resulted in death. And if you think, oh, well, I could have done better than Adam, well, you don't know your own heart. So Adam represents us in terms of creation, and because Adam fell, we all fell. But the good news is there is another Adam, the last Adam. And the last Adam comes to reverse the problem and the failings of the first Adam. And so once again, Paul writes some magnificent language regarding this contrast here in Romans 5. And then we're going to look a little closer at the first and last Adam. So firstly, he says this in Romans 5:17. He says, for if by one man's trespass, that's the first Adam, the old Adam, if by one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. All right, he's talking about Adam. Then he says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, one sin, led to condemnation for all men, that is, all men in Adam. And if you're in Adam only, if you can tie your physical and spiritual life to the old Adam only, then what is waiting for you is this language here, condemnation for all men who are in Adam. And there's the contrast. So, by one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men who are in Christ. So, if you're in Christ, then there is righteousness that is imputed to you, and so you are justified and you receive life. And then he summarizes. He says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So let's look at the one man. We're going to look at the one man who made us sinners. Thanks, Adam. And then we're going to look at the one man, Jesus, the last Adam, who made us righteous. Those who trust in him. So the first point is the first Adam. Well, we know that Adam failed miserably, and instead of judging the serpent, He gave in to the serpent. We remember the story in Genesis. The serpent comes to deceive Adam and Eve, and they eventually join in the serpent's rebellion against God. Instead of protecting the garden and casting the serpent out, he surrenders the garden to the serpent. Instead of believing God's word, instead of trusting in God, Adam doubted and gave in to Satan. And so Adam's fall, as we see, is our fall. But in the same breath, that at the moment that Adam and Eve fell, God comes and seeks them out. He seeks Adam and Eve out. And although they had failed miserably, and they run and hide, God comes and he seeks them out, and he condescends so much. The language of Genesis is so beautiful. He even asks, "Where are you guys?" as if he didn't know. And they were hiding, and they needed to be aware of their own guilt and shame. And in the same breath that God brings judgment, God speaks a curse upon the serpent, Satan, and he speaks a curse upon the ground, and he speaks a curse upon humanity. And at the same time, in the judgment is a promise. And we see the nature of God revealed, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That he should have wiped them out there and then, but he is a gracious and loving God. And so he pronounces a curse. He pronounces a judgment. But woven into the judgment is a promised one. Woven into the curse upon land and upon humanity is hope. Hope of a seed, of a promised one. So let's look at this curse, which is also filled with hope. Genesis 3, verse 14, it says, "Because you have done this," now God is speaking to the serpent, to Satan. He says, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." In other words, he will be humbled. Satan will be humbled. He was a very proud man. And he will be humbled. And then he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring." Isn't that interesting? Satan will have offspring, unbelievers, that will receive condemnation because they're in Adam, the first Adam, and her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring, and he, the result of her offspring, he, there's the promise, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a face-to-face interaction between this promised one and you, serpent, you, Satan. But it's an unfair fight because the outcome's already sealed. He's going to win. He will crush your head. So good luck. Get in the ring. You have no choice. You're going to get in the ring, but you're going to get smashed. Her offspring will destroy your offspring and you in the process. And so woven into the curse upon Satan, upon the land, and upon humanity is this promise. Where Adam failed, the last Adam will succeed. It's promised. It will happen. One day, God is going to send a man to crush Satan's head once and for all. And so from this moment forward, as we read through the Old Testament, we find that there's this anticipation. There's this eager awaiting of this representative, this new Adam, this new promise, this promised one, this redeemer. And so time after time and generation after generation, they looked forward to the day when God would make good on this promise. And so when Noah was born, for example, not too long in the Genesis account, in Genesis chapter 5, we read of Noah's dad getting super excited because he thinks, hey, this could be the last Adam. And was it? Well, we read this in Genesis 5 verse 28. When Lamech, that's Noah's dad, had lived 187 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. It's filled with anticipation. Not because he was 187. I know for you and I that would be the reality. But because of the promise. Could it be? Could it be that Noah is going to be the one? Well, of course it wasn't to be, because just like Adam, Noah, as soon as he exited the ark, was found to be a sinner just like all of us. He was found to be a disobedient son just like Adam. And so this flawed second Adam, Noah, failed just like the first. And so it went, one after the other. And we get to Abraham. Could it be him? And we get to Isaac, and we get to Jacob, and all these sons of God. Could they be? But they too proved to be flawed, disobedient sons. In fact, when we move on in the redemptive story of Israel's history, we actually encounter that the whole nation of Israel was actually referred to as being a son of God. And so when it comes to Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and all the judges and kings that followed, we realize that they too were all disobedient sons. We read this in Exodus 4, verse 22 to 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is God's word to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Isn't that interesting? And the reason why he refers to the nation as his son is because of the promise. There's going to be an offspring. There's going to be an individual. There's going to be a person who will crush Satan's head and bring salvation. And Israel are going to be the people through whom that son comes. But was it Abraham? Was it Isaac? Was it Moses? Was it Joshua? Was it David? No, 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 because they were all disobedient sons. We read again, many, many years after the Exodus, the prophet Hosea, he writes this concerning Israel. He says exactly the same thing, Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so all of these sons, unfortunately, are disobedient and they don't please God. And they haven't been pleasing to God. And so throughout the history of the Old Testament, we have this anticipation, this burning hope. But at the same time, generation after generation, there's this horrible disappointment. This hope that's deferred until this time, born of a virgin, until the moment where the stars moved miraculously, where men from the east, Gentiles, travel to that stable. And could it be that this Son of God is going to be different? The last Adam, Jesus. And for this, we turn to Luke, because Luke is interesting in his account of the story. Firstly, I want to take you guys to Luke 3, verse 23. And we get introduced to an interesting genealogy, which I think if we're talking about sons of God and Old Testament history, it really is applicable. And so bear with me here. We're not going to read all of this because it reads like an ancient Jewish telephone book and it's really boring. But at the same time, woven into it is some fantastic truth. So firstly, and so stick with me, I'm going to read from verse 23 to 38, but not all of it, all right? Just the bits that I've picked out. Jesus, let's listen carefully. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So could this be him? Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now that's loaded. That's loaded because of the controversy between Joseph and Mary. You know, is it really? Well, actually, he could be the son of God. This could be a miraculous birth. Yes, he is the son of Joseph, but maybe not completely. Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. By the way, if you're pregnant, here's some cool names for you. The son of Matthias, the son of Amos, boys only, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai. We go down to verse 29. The son of Joshua, we recognize him. The son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat. There's another one. The son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph. Verse 31. The son of Nathan. By the way, these are all sons who haven't pleased the Lord, who've been disobedient. The son of David. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Looks, sounds much more familiar now. The son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Selah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. But what I want you to see is not only were these guys disappointments. Yes, they did great things. Yes, they partially obeyed God. But what I want you to see is what Luke records just before this genealogy. Right before the genealogy, Luke places the record of Jesus' baptism. And here's what he says. Back to verse 21. So we started our reading in verse 23, but go to verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying this, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And then he goes into all the sons, the entire history of the Old Testament of sons who were not pleasing, who were disobedient. But here is my son, the true son of God, the last Adam, with whom I am well pleased. Adam, as the son of God, was not pleasing. Israel, as the son of God, was not pleasing. But this, my son, with him I am well pleased. This, my son, will be the last Adam. And in every way that Israel proved to be disobedient, this son will prove to be obedient. In fact, in every way that Israel disobeyed me, this my son will obey me. Jesus' life, listen carefully to me, church. Jesus' life literally recapitulates Israel's history at every turn. Jesus lived his life in fulfillment of the disobedient son. He fulfilled it. And look at what Luke does next. So Luke starts with his baptism. He goes into a genealogy. This is my son. I'm well pleased. These are all the sons that disappointed me. And then what does he do? He tells us this in Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. I'm hungry after a few hours. But the point is this, from baptism into wilderness, that's Israel's story. It's the story of the disobedient sons. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let my people go. And they go. And the Son of God corporately goes. And how do they go? They cross the Red Sea. And they cross the Red Sea. And they go through the waters of the sea. And they come across to the other side. And then they're in a wilderness for 40 years. What does the obedient Son of God have to do? He has to redeem their failings. Because he's the last Adam. He's the one who's going to please God fully. So what does he do? The Holy Spirit takes him through after the waters of the Jordan, where he gets baptized, not for his sin, but for ours, as a picture that he's our representative. Already he's representing us. Already at the beginning of his ministry. And then he's led into the wilderness. For how long? 39 days? 41 days? No, 40, because he is recapitulating Israel's history as the disobedient son. He's the fulfillment. He's the promised one. And what happens in the wilderness? Just like Israel was tempted, he is tempted. And where Israel failed and where Adam failed when he was tempted, Jesus succeeds. As the last Adam, he reverses the disobedience through his obedience. Listen, the devil's aim was clear. The devil met Jesus in that wilderness, and his aim was one thing, to get Jesus to fail in the same way that Adam and Israel failed. Because then he wouldn't be the last Adam. But he conquered. He conquered, and the parallels of how Jesus conquered in quoting scripture, it's parallel to Israel's experience. We don't have time to look at it. Here's one more thing I want to point out to you. As the last Adam, as the one who fulfills all hopes, all expectations, the one who ultimately succeeds. In the Gospel of Mark, we have this really interesting account. In fact, it's interesting that all the Gospels record the connection between Jesus' baptism and the wilderness experience. They all link them together because they all see in it that Jesus is recapitulating Israel's history. But Mark records something that none of the others record, and I've got it here for you. Have a look at this. Mark 1, verse 12. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. Notice that it was the Holy Spirit that did it. This was God's plan because he's the last Adam. So he's going to do it. He's going to succeed. So the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into suffering, into the wilderness. And verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So no new news there yet. Nothing new that the other authors haven't said, but here it is. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now, why does Luke tell us that he was with the wild beasts? Another translation. And all good thinking theologians agree that the reason why Mark links us to these wild beasts is because he wants us to think Garden of Eden. He wants us to think that when Adam was in the garden, he was meant to have dominion. And what was one of his first responsibilities? To name the animals. And so the animals would come to him. Remember, there was no sin. So the animals would come up to him and say, hey, I'm nameless. And then Adam would name them. It didn't happen like that, I'm just saying. And so he would name them. And he would name them one after the other. And he would come up with these amazing names. But then after the fall, this peaceful, harmonious garden where the lion and the lamb would lie next to each other became wild because sin entered. And the animals were now no longer domesticated because of sin. And Mark is helping us to see here that where Adam failed, Jesus as the last Adam succeeds. Because he is out there now in the wilderness with the wild animals, and in every way his life needed to reverse the curse. And so Jesus would undo everything that Adam had done and every way in which Israel had failed. But there was one last thing, and this is my final point. One last thing, because even though Jesus succeeded in the wilderness, even though Jesus was tempted for 40 days, and even though Jesus overcame the temptation and overcame Satan and was reversing the failures of all the other sons of God and establishing himself as the last Adam, there was still one thing that hadn't been reversed. And that was death. Because in the curse, because of sin came death. But as we know, we read to the end of his life. And we see that at the end of his life, through 3.5 years of immaculate obedience, not only for 40 days, but for the rest of his life, he obeyed God as the perfect, well-pleasing son. Even to the point of death. He was obedient, Hebrews tells us, to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, the curse, "You shall surely die," hung over humanity's head. Jesus would reverse the disobedience through his obedience, but he would also reverse the death penalty over our lives. And so Jesus saves us, not only through his perfect life, but also through his perfect death. And being the last Adam, we can rest our hope fully on him. There will never be another. There is no need for another. There is never a need for another prophet, another priest, another king, because he is all of them. He is the promised one. He's the last Adam. And so he stands as our representative, our substitute. And if we're going to have life and not death, then we need to be in the last Adam. We don't have a choice being in the old Adam. We're all in the old Adam. But we do get to decide about the last Adam. What are we going to do with the last Adam? Are we going to trust him? Are we going to cling to him? Are we going to put our hopes fully in him? Because unless we do, all that's left for us is what the first Adam brought. But if we cling to the last Adam, C.S. Lewis writes, and he says this, "The Son of God became a man so that men may become sons of God." The Son of God became a man so that men may become sons of God, children of God. The only way to be a child of God is to be in the last Adam, the promised one, our prophet, our priest, our king. What an amazing story. What an amazing overarching theme. The promised one, the obedient one, the pleasing son. Not for his sake, but for our sake. How should we respond? What must we do? Well, you know what? We don't do anything. We are just thankful. We are thankful for his work on our behalf. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious, glorious story. The gospel story, the promise of an offspring, not offsprings, an offspring singular, the promised one who would crush Satan's head, both through his obedient life and his obedient death. And in so doing, he would right all wrongs and reverse the curse so that we can have victory over sin and temptation and ultimately experience eternal life. Because we too will die, but our death brings new life, resurrection life. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the last Adam and the Adam in which we find ourselves. Yes, we participate in the first Adam, but we thank you, Lord, today that we also get to participate in the last Adam. We get to share in the first Adam, the old Adam. Our human flesh is so like his. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that we get to participate and share in you, our last Adam. Thank you that you lived the life that we should have lived. Thank you that you obeyed and you keep obeying where we disobey and we keep disobeying. Thank you that we will not be judged on the basis of our human nature, but we will be judged on the basis of our association to the last Adam. Christ our righteousness, Christ our life, Christ my death, Christ took my penalty, Christ paid the price, Christ is my redeemer, Christ the promised one. And so we rest our hope fully on Jesus this morning. And we rejoice in him alone. In your name we pray. Amen.